We are beginning with the book of Acts, a new study in the book of Acts, looking through more of an overview of the book, not running through it in depth, but hopefully to give you a better understanding of the book and help you in your own studies, as well as delighting in what God has done for us and rejoicing in the salvation he has brought. Let's go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 1 here at the beginning of the study. Excuse me, this is Luke. We're going to be looking at Luke as well this evening. Let me get this over to Luke 1. All right. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, speaking of his ascension. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, don't understand that as just a simple cloud. That's a visible presentation of the glory of God. As he's drawing on a lot of Old Testament allusions there. When he says that. And we'll talk a little bit about that this evening, just briefly. He was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. And when they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. All right, let me get that back over to our slides. And we will pray and dive into our lesson this evening. All right, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we are beginning this study of the book of Acts, we ask for your mercy. We ask for your grace, for we know that we are considering things which are holy and serious and of great concern to us, for they touch on the salvation of our very souls. And so, Father, we ask for wisdom. We ask for your Holy Spirit's work in our hearts as we consider your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. What would you say if someone was trying to teach the history of our nation and they went from the history of the 13 colonies and skipped right from that to considering the U.S. Constitution? You would be a little bit surprised. You would be a little bit concerned, and I would imagine a little bit shocked. I'm using that as a way of illustrating the importance of the book of Acts. Think back to the last time you read the book of Acts. What would we be missing if we didn't have this book? Pentecost, Peter's sermon, Paul's conversion, Lydia, the first European to be converted, as far as we know, and the Philippian jailer, and his wonderful question, what must I do to be saved? These fantastic and dramatic stories here at the beginning of the life of the church. We would miss all of these things. But what is this book of stories, and what are we looking at as we consider this over the course of the next few weeks? What is Luke, and more importantly, what is the Holy Spirit teaching us in the book of Acts? Why do we need this book? And we're going to begin to consider that question this evening. Let's start with the name. Acts is what we call it. It's a separate name that's added later. If you think back to our time in considering the canon in Sunday school, you remember that books were beginning to be bound together. And so you would have likely you would have Luke's gospel bound together with the book of Acts. And so it wouldn't necessarily need a separate name. Tertullian, who is late 2nd century, early 3rd century, called it the Memorandum of Luke. The Moratorian canon, which we saw, which we considered in the series on the canon, so about the 150s, called it the Acts of All the Apostles. There is a prologue that was put out with the book, with the Gospel of Luke, that titled it The Acts of the Apostles. And when Irenaeus, who was active a little bit before Tertullian, when he was writing, he also called it the Acts of the Apostles. So that's how we got the name for the book that we use today. A little bit on the date. We generally think, or scholars generally think, that the closing scene of the book of Acts with Paul there in Acts 28, teaching, proclaiming the gospel to the Jews and to the Gentiles there in Rome, probably happened around AD 62, guessing there, an estimate there, educated guess. So anywhere from that time to the first time it was referenced by another book, which is around 150, maybe 160. That's kind of our the earliest it could have been, the latest it could have been. But there's no mention of persecution under Nero in the book of Acts, and there's no mention of the fall of Rome, two very significant events. And so that makes us, many people think, and makes me think, that somewhere in the 60s is most likely for the writing of the book of Acts. Now, obviously, you'll get some scholars who will dispute that, but I think we're on good, safe ground if we consider that to be written, consider the book of Acts to be written somewhere in the 60s. All right. Who wrote it? Well, that may seem like a silly question. The prologue of Luke serves as a prologue for both the Gospel of Luke and for the book of Acts. Scholars consider the Greek of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts to be someone who is well-educated. And as we look at the beginning of the book of Luke, someone who is not, this is written by someone who's not from the original group, and someone who says that he's involved in Christianity, so among us. Let's go ahead and look at that real quick here. Let me get over to Luke here. If I can push the right buttons in the right order. All right, here's the beginning of Luke's gospel. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." There's that phrase, accomplished among us. So I'm probably going to be doing that a lot. Luke considers himself to be part of the writer, who we assume is Luke, considers himself to be a part of the Christian community. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, so he's not part of the original group of those disciples of Christ. So he's come afterward. "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." All right, let's come back to our slides here. Every time I do that, it readjusts everything for me. So I've got to put that back. All right, so we've considered the prologue of Luke that gives us some information about who this writer is. And then we also have this phrase, "we," in the book of Acts. So this is in Acts chapter 16, verses 8 through 10. We begin to get this language of "we." He's no longer speaking of things that are going on as those people over there. It's things that he was involved in personally. So there's this shift to the first person plural. You get this in some other passages. We're not going to go into those right now. But when you get a list of names of the people who are involved with Paul and his missionary journeys, it's obviously not one of those people. It's someone else speaking of the group together. So it gives us some information. All right. Also, likely he was with Paul in his first imprisonment. And so he's most likely someone who's mentioned I know I've already given it away. It's Luke, but it's someone who was probably mentioned in one of his letters, Colossians, Philemon, Ephesians, maybe Philippians. So people who fit in this group, Mark, Eustace, Epaphras, Demas, Luke, Tychicus, Timothy, Aristarchus, or Epaphroditus. One of these men is most likely the author of the book of Acts. Another bit of information that we have, another clue, very, very early on, tradition, what we mean by that is those who are Christians who are writing, attribute the book of Acts to Luke, who accompanied Paul and wrote both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And we've talked about some of those men already. Clement of Alexandria, Eusebius also joined in with that, that witness, if you will. In fact, it's so universal in the writings that we have that this is Luke who wrote this book, that it's not even challenged until you get to the modern era with skeptics coming in and writing about the book of Acts. All right. Then we get to Colossians. And here in Colossians, you know what? I updated that to have the verse and it doesn't have it. So I must not have saved that properly. Excuse me. Let's go ahead and jump over to Colossians here. And we can pick up this verse here in Colossians chapter 4. The context starts here in verse 10, but notice what we have here in verse 14. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. All right, so this is who, you know, not everything, not there's very little that can be certain, but there's no reason to doubt that Luke was the one who wrote Acts. Okay, so Luke, the beloved physician, companion of Paul, writes the book of Acts. That's our author. Now, there is some speculation, if you're interested, who this man was, other than what we have recorded for us in the New Testament. Was he perhaps a Gentile God-fearer? Some have speculated that. Some have speculated that he may be the man in the vision that Paul saw, the man of Macedonia in Acts chapter 16, verse 9. Again, this is all speculation. Do what you want with it. Likely he was from Rome, but tradition, and so feel free to go with this if you'd like, says he was from Antioch of Syria. So that's kind of what we know. Was he accurate? Oh, I did put it in there. Luke, the beloved physician. All right, so yes, tradition is early and unanimous that it was Luke. Take that as you will. All right, so his accuracy. Is he accurate? Is this man who wrote the book of Acts, can he be trusted? So one of the things that we need to do as we try to answer this question is go through what ancient historians believed about this work of telling stories about the past, of doing history. And so you will, if you care to read ancient historians, you will find some who simply make things up and just are more interested in simply telling a good story than they are in conveying what actually happened. And so some will say that Luke, some scholars have said that Luke is doing nothing more than simply making things up. And so therefore he's unreliable. And so it's not our job to figure out the history. We simply need to understand Luke's theology and make our books all about that. I want to address some of that this evening and go through that. While it is true that there were some ancient historians who simply made things up, the best ones, the best ancient historians, were very much concerned with telling things accurately as they occurred. And so you have that quote there by Polybius. Polybius, an historian, right, you can see the time frame for him there. Simply record what really happened and what really was said, however commonplace. There's another historian, his name is Lucian, who says something very similar. Now, one of the reasons scholars of Acts say that Luke is not to be trusted, and usually those are people who don't even believe Luke wrote it, but one of the reasons they attack the author, the accuracy of Luke, is because of this ancient historian Thucydides, and you may have heard him. He's fairly famous. So he's cited often as speaking against the reliability of history from these times. So I'm going to read the whole quote. I only put half of it there on the screen, or about a third of it. So listen until I get down to what you have there. As to the speeches that were made by different men, either when they were about to begin the war or when they were already engaged therein, it has been difficult to recall with strict accuracy the words actually spoken, both for me as regards that which I myself heard, and for those who from various other sources have brought me reports. Therefore, and this is picking up with the slide, the speeches are given in the language which, as it seemed to me, the several speakers would express on the subjects under consideration. The sentiments most befitting the occasion, though at the same time I have adhered as closely as possible to the general sense of what was actually said. Now, to our ears, that sounds like the speeches that he cites can't actually be trusted. And that becomes a problem for us when we talk about the book of Acts, because we're not just talking about what might have happened in Athens. We're talking about issues that relate to the church, to Jesus Christ, to the apostles, and to the salvation of our souls. So what's going on here? Well, we mustn't think of Thucydides as saying that he simply made things up. He only went to the general sense of things when the firsthand reports were absent. And so we shouldn't think of Luke as missing out on firsthand reports. He says that to Theophilus, that's what he looked for, was firsthand reports. Talk to people who are eyewitnesses. And Thucydides never says that he just makes things up. He's careful to say that what he reports is relevant to the situation at hand and to the speakers who are speaking. We shouldn't think of Luke as being, we shouldn't think of ancient historians as being very much different than historians of our own time. Many of them, a lot of them, were very careful to be accurate in the reporting. All right, so what do we do with Luke? How do we think of Luke and his reporting? Well, there's three areas of Acts that we can take and compare to what we do know from accurate sources outside of the New Testament. And so those are the three areas you can see there: society, politics, and geography. And these areas, scholars have gone back and looked at Luke and compared him to other sources, and they've demonstrated. And we're not just talking about biblical scholars. We're talking about scholars of Rome, Roman history, of first century Roman history, and of the Mediterranean world. And they look at Luke and they say, Luke is extremely accurate. Luke knows what's going on in the time and place in which he's writing about. So we have that. We have events that Luke talks about in Acts that other ancient historians also talked about, contemporary events. And these, I can't even pronounce the word. These demonstrate, let me put it that way, that Luke is very accurate in what he reports. I don't have these listed for you. Let me just run through them real quick. So the death of Herod Agrippa that Luke reports in Acts 12, that's cited elsewhere. The famine that he reports in the mid-40s in Acts chapter 11, that's reported elsewhere. The expulsion of the Jews by Claudius in Acts chapter 18, that's reported elsewhere. So the things that we can look at outside the New Testament demonstrate that Luke is being very accurate. There's a couple more. Festus replacing Felix, so he's got his chronology accurately. And then a terrorist, an Egyptian terrorist that reports in the mid-50s. There's actually a Roman soldier who's talking about that in Acts 21. Demonstrated to be accurate. Okay, there's a couple difficulties I want to work through with other events recorded by historians real briefly. I have more notes than I have time, I'm starting to notice. Okay, one is Acts chapter 5. And this is 36 through 37. He's talking about Gamaliel. And Gamaliel talks about Theudas and Judas, two different men who had two different revolts at two different times. Now, Josephus is a famous historian from this time period. And Josephus reports a little bit differently than Luke does. And he does that with Acts chapter 5, and then he also does that with Acts 21:38, which is the number of men with that Egyptian terrorist that we just mentioned. Now, the problem is that anyone who wants to prefer Josephus over Luke tends to have a bias against the accuracy of Luke, that we don't have any reason outside of just the reporting of these two men to go with one or the other. So why assume that Luke is being inaccurate and Josephus is? In fact, what we find is that Josephus regularly inflates his numbers and goes way above what's there. So we have every reason to believe that Luke is being very accurate here. The history and theology of Paul, it's just that when we take Paul's letters and we compare them with the book of Acts, some scholars try to make a big deal about there being a difference in the timelines. There's not really. And if you want more information on that, I can give you some more information. But for the sake of time, let's go ahead and move on. So anyway, where we can check Luke outside of the book of Acts, he comes across as very accurate. The other one is in his speeches. This is a critique of the style of the speeches. The critique is that Luke sound, all the speeches sound like Luke. They don't sound different. They don't sound like Peter or Paul. That's the critique. What they're saying is that he's doing what Thucydides did. Well, there's many reasons why there's no reason to doubt what Luke is doing. Likely what we have going on, take this for what it's worth, is that Luke is paraphrasing summaries of these sermons and he's translating them from Aramaic into Greek. None of that means that they're inaccurate. So don't be worried about that. All right. So studies in Luke's gospel indicate that he's faithful to his sources. Why would he be any different in Acts? All right. Let's get into Acts itself. Some difficulties that we have when we come to Acts as Christians to simply read the book of Acts. And this comes down to the application. How do we take what we know from Acts and apply that to our time today? Let me double check the chat and the participants list real quick. Make sure we don't have any questions here. Kind of come into a new segment here. So I want to pause briefly, see if we have any questions. Okay, I'm not seeing any. All right, so let's get into this. How do we think about understanding Acts for ourselves? And this is where we can get into a lot of difficulty really quickly. Now, in some ways, this is very easy to understand some of it, right? So you see Ananias and Sapphira lying to the church. Well, obviously that's sin. Simon of Samaria trying to purchase the Holy Spirit. Again, pretty obvious. The silversmiths in Ephesus stirring up a riot. The Jewish leaders and their rejection of Paul and the preaching of the gospel. These things are pretty obvious, but what about the other events that are reported as good things? Are we supposed to take those and apply them to the church? So let me give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, we have this idea that the wealthy Christians are selling their goods to give and care for and provide for the poor in the church. Does that mean we should all sell all our goods and live in some kind of communal setting together? Or is this, and obviously this is one I prefer, a call to radical self-sacrifice for the unity of the local church? How do we sort those things out? All right. So there's a couple extreme answers that we can deal with quickly before we move on to how we work through this. One answer is that we apply everything to the church. Everything in Acts controls how the church ought to be today. Let me give you some examples. You may have heard of baptism of the Holy Spirit. So after your conversion, you should go through an amount of time later, a baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that's what confirms you in the Christian faith. So they're drawing on language from Acts. Acts chapter 1, leaders are chosen by lot. So should our choices for the diaconate and for the eldership, should those be chosen by lot? In chapter 28, Paul is bit by a snake and it doesn't kill him. Does that mean we should all go out and handle snakes? Those are brought up because those are things that Christians have actually said. Is that how we should read Acts? Well, it's inconsistent to hold to those things, because the apostles literally walked and talked with Jesus. They saw him resurrected. The Spirit was manifesting himself in earthquake and wind in Acts chapter 2. Angels came down and delivered preachers from prison. The church had capital punishment as part of church discipline when Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church. So they don't apply this idea of everything tells the church how to be the church. They don't apply it consistently in the life of the church. So we can reject this idea that everything applies to the church as it is today. What about this idea that nothing applies to the church? So this idea that none of Acts tells us about how to be Christians in the church today. Well, Luke is not simply writing history. He's not just talking to eyewitnesses, reporting on what he himself saw, and just giving us bare history. His purpose is to address Theophilus and give him an orderly account of the things that have happened as a way of assuring Theophilus in his faith and in what he has heard. So we can't just reject all of Acts as not applying to us at all today. There's an illustration here for this. Acts is kind of like a foundation. A foundation is going to affect the way a building is built. And so even though the building is not controlled completely by the foundation, it is going to affect it. And so that gets more at how we want to deal with Acts. All right. Some guidelines then for applying Acts to the church today. The first thing that we need to understand is that the point of Acts is what God is doing in making his church, making the church, for this time in between the first and second coming of Christ. And we heard that already in Acts chapter 1, verse 11. So it's not a manual for the church, and it's not a manual for church planting. It's about God saving people and gathering them into his church. So in Acts, we get to hear stories about how God has intervened to save people. So it's not a theological manual, but the theology, I'm trying to think of an appropriate word for this. It radiates. There we go. It radiates theology. It comes through in the structure. It comes through in the sermons. It comes through in the allusions to the Old Testament. Because it's built in this context of the Old Testament and in the context of Luke. And we can't read Acts without understanding it in that light. So these letters to churches that come after the book of Acts, the letters of Paul, the letters of Peter, the letters of John, they give us our application of Acts today. All right, so take as controlling for the life of the church from the book of Acts that which is also confirmed in the epistles. Does that make sense? If it's repeated in the epistles as something that the church ought to be doing, then take what's in Acts and apply it. If it's something in Acts like handling snakes that's not repeated in the epistles, then don't worry about applying it to the life of the church. All right. Let's look at these verses then, because we've got to understand Luke in his context. Now, we've already read Luke chapter 1, and I simply want to remind you of how he's making, I want you to see this connection from Luke chapter 1 to Acts chapter 1, from Luke chapter 1 to Luke chapter 24 to Acts chapter 1. All right. So, in Luke chapter 1, he said, I'm not an eyewitness of these things, but the reports that I have gathered together, the Gospel of Luke, is based on these eyewitness reports. And then we get to Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Let's go ahead and move over there real quick. So we have this idea, this concept of eyewitnesses. This is what Luke has built the gospel upon, written it from. Okay, so this is Jesus Christ speaking to the apostles. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, all right? These are the eyewitnesses, the apostles, the disciples of Christ. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. Stay in Jerusalem. All right, and so he let's stop there, right? So they were witnesses of these things. Let's move back to the slides then. So Luke is very, very careful to write both Luke and Acts based on eyewitnesses. In Luke chapter 24, Christ says, you are my witnesses. And now when we get to Acts, again, the context of Acts is the witness of these apostles, the eyewitness of what Peter and Paul have done in building the church. All right, so that will help us with applying it, is recognizing the uniqueness of these events. So again, that handy idea of what we find repeated in the letters, that's what we apply to the church. Okay. So again, eyewitnesses, Jesus is opening their eyes, and then in Acts we hear the preaching of those eyewitnesses. So the church this is the connection that the church in those days in the book of Acts and our church has the same Spirit who pierced hardened hearts as Peter and others preached long ago. This same Spirit is still present in the church to drive home his convicting and life-giving message today. All right, so that's how we deal with the difficulties of Acts. That's how we deal with the application of Acts to the church today. So let's get into how do we understand the book of Acts. And we want to start with the structure here. Now, Luke very helpfully outlines for us the structure that he's going to use. So you can see that there. We already read that in Acts chapter 1. But notice here that there's a geographical expansion. So we can expect that the first part of the book of Acts is going to be governed by this. We're going to look at Jerusalem. Then we're going to look at Judea and Samaria, and then we're going to move to the ends of the earth. But it's not just geographical. It's the word of God preached by the apostles, empowered by the Holy Spirit because of the risen and ascended Christ. This word overcomes religious barriers, cultural barriers, ethnic barriers. It overcomes all of that. So Luke uses this promise of Jesus Christ as the structure for the book of Acts. And he's using this structure on purpose to highlight the Holy Spirit's use of grace from Jerusalem, the place of the people of God of old, the place where God had his name, where he was to be worshiped by Israel. So the Spirit uses grace to move from that, to move out to the ends of the earth, even to the capital of the Roman Empire, to make one holy people. The next part of the book of Acts comes in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. And you all know this. This is the conversion of Paul, his meeting of Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus. And here we get this language of, I have a text question from Sarah. Okay, they're having troubles connecting, and so they said that they will see us on Sunday. All right. So Acts chapter 9, verse 15, we get an expansion of what Paul, of what Luke said, or what Christ said in chapter 1 and verse 8, this idea of the ends of the earth is going to be expanded out to the Gentiles and to the kings and to the sons of Israel. So here's our outline. Chapters 1 through 7 deals with Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 deal with Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 through 28 deal with the ends of the earth. And then that gets broken down into 13 through 20, which deals with the Gentiles. Yeah, here we go. Chapters 24 through 26 deals with Paul before kings, and then chapters 22 and 28 give us Paul before the children of Israel. So that's going to be our outline and our structure, and I'm going to be using that for the outline of the series as well. There's another area where we get, there's another way in which we get some structure, which is summary statements. So we'll be identifying those as we go through. Those are transition points in the book. Luke also uses repetition to structure the book. So he's highlighting important things. We haven't gotten to this slide yet, so I'm still reviewing some of the structure. He uses summary statements, he uses repetition to highlight really important things. So this is things like the necessity of the Spirit for what it means to be Christian and the church. He highlights that by repeating that twice. He deals with Gentiles three different times, chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 15, showing that God has, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, broken down the middle wall of partition. And then he emphasizes Paul's being the apostle to the Gentiles. And so he repeats Paul's experience on the road to Damascus in chapter 9, chapter 22, and then chapter 26. So again, repetition to highlight important things. One other thing before we get to this main theme. Excuse me, the building's vibrating. Okay, one other thing to highlight before we get to the main theme of Acts. 30% of the book of Acts is preaching. 30% of the book of Acts is preaching. And what we find in the book of Acts is that the preaching is often preceded by miracles, and the miracles simply serve as introductions. Now, to us, the miracles are the exciting thing, right? This is wonderful. This is amazing. Look at what God's doing. Yes, but the miracles are there to get our attention focused on the preaching. Focused on the word, to focus on what God is doing, having sent his son being risen, sending out the Holy Spirit through the work of these apostles. So just to illustrate that, I should have another slide in here. I apologize for that. But the signs at Pentecost, we hear about the earthquake and the rushing wind and the tongues of fire. That takes up 13 verses. Peter's sermon takes up 23 verses. The lame man healed at the temple takes up 22 verses. And then Paul gives a sermon and then a speech right after that, and that takes up 22 verses. So we get this emphasis. Those signs are there to emphasize the preaching of the word. All right, let's go ahead and move into, well, let me say one other thing. Let me think about saying one other thing. Okay. Yeah, I think this will be a little bit helpful. Let me just go over this in brief. All right. So the preaching, the other thing that we need to know is about the preaching is the audiences. The audiences are Jerusalem, where Peter connects the Spirit's coming to Jesus' exaltation. That's chapter 2. And then we get Jesus bringing in the blessings of the last day and then judgment on Israel. So we're kind of breaking down the structure here. The sermons to Judea and Samaria, those are the sermons to the Ethiopian eunuch who was converted and then baptized by Philip or through the preaching of Philip, the instruction of Philip. And then Cornelius, who was the Gentile who was saved, and that's chapters 10 and 11. And then you get preaching to the ends of the earth. So again, following that same structure. To the diaspora, so there's a dispersion of the Christians. Then you get preaching at synagogues. You get preaching to pagans, so that's very famous, the preaching of Paul at Mount Mars Hill. You get instruction, sermons, if you will, given to elders of a church. We get that in chapter 15 with the elders gathering together. And then you also get Paul teaching the elders of Ephesus in chapter 20. You get Paul addressing various courts in various court situations, addressing people who are acting as judges in chapters 22 and 26. And then Paul's activity in condemning the Jews in chapter 28 for the rejection of the preaching of the gospel. Okay, let's come down to this slide then. I apologize for not having an extra slide in there. All right, so the main theme then. This is important because what is the book about? That's the question that we started with. What is the book of Acts addressing? Well, Luke and Acts both address this topic of salvation. So Luke's focus is on the history of salvation. Let me give you one quote here. Luke's concern is with the saving significance of the history rather than the history itself as bare facts. All right, so it's not just giving history. He's concerned with the saving significance of history rather than just the bare facts. So again, to quote from the same commentator, it is Jesus as the giver of salvation who is the central figure in the theology of Luke. So Jesus, the giver of salvation, is the central theology and the figure, excuse me, the central figure in the theology of Luke. So again, he's drawing on the context of the Old Testament. God, who is sovereign over history, sovereignly accomplishing the plan of salvation. Now, this is not unique to Luke. The other New Testament writers are doing this as well. Again, Luke is focusing in on this, the sovereignty of Christ in history. We get this in the rest of the New Testament. We also get this from Christ himself. In Mark chapter 14 and Luke chapter 22, where Christ says, "Not my will, but your will be done." Again, it's what Christ has come to do, his task as the mediator. He wants that will of God to be accomplished in his work as mediator. And you get this in John chapter 4, John chapter 5, many others where Jesus talks about coming to do the will of the Father. And then remember in the Lord's Prayer, we get this instruction or this petition of thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So again, this focus on the will of God being accomplished in history comes through very clearly in Luke and in Acts. Then in Acts, we also get this idea of this focus on the resurrection. The resurrection being that which guarantees or identifies or proclaims to us the salvation that God gives to his people because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished in his resurrection and his ascension as Lord and Messiah. So there's a focus in Luke and in Acts, more particularly in Acts, on the resurrection rather than the cross as much. All right. Luke also then, so remember the main theme is this salvation history or the history of God really gathering these things together in Christ, working through the Holy Spirit, working through the apostles to bring salvation to God's people. That's the main theme. But you also get this focus on the church. So for Luke, there's no idea of a Christian who's out there who's separate from the church. And we'll see this as we go through it. But for Luke, if you're a Christian, you're a part of a local church. You're a part of the body of Christ. There's no sense of you off on your own, doing your own thing. So the church then, it's not that the church possesses the gifts that are given by the Holy Spirit simply as because it's the church, but rather that the church possesses these gifts in order to use them. To use them under the authority of Christ, under the headship of Christ, for the purpose, we get this particularly in Acts, of proclaiming salvation. And not just proclaiming salvation, but a gathering in then of those who are saved. All right, let me draw to a close then with the Gospel of Acts. So we have a quote here. Again, this is from another commentator on Luke as a theologian, and so he gets into the book of Acts as well. So I think this will be helpful to us. In the end, Acts is the story of the growth of the church, because it is the story of the spread of salvation. In Acts, salvation becomes a reality. The work of Jesus is continued by his disciples and embraces men and women of every nation. If Luke has restricted his story to the movement of the gospel to Rome, right, so he gets that focus on Paul at the end of the book, he nevertheless hints at its wider spread in the Pentecost narrative. And so that's Acts chapter 2. So you have gathered together there people from all over the Mediterranean world. Picking up again, Luke's task was to show what men everywhere must do in order to be saved. Thus, the book of Acts is itself a means of salvation to those who hear the gospel in it and make the same response as the Philippian jailer and many another. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. All right, so that's the theme of the book of Acts. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. All right, so Acts is very helpful to us. It's an excellent book. I know you know that, but it's a very encouraging book because it shows how the word connects us, not just with Christ. This is one of the things we've seen in our work through the union of the unity that we share in the local church, but Acts connects us with one another, and it connects us with the Gospels. So it's that connection from us to the early church, to the apostles, to Christ revealed in the Gospels. Acts is also very encouraging to us because it reminds us over and over and over again of the sovereign rule and reign of Jesus Christ. Again, he's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's there, body and blood, our same human nature, ruling and reigning over all things for the good of the church, to accomplish through the work of the Holy Spirit, the salvation of his people. So Acts helps us because it refocuses us on the sovereignty of God in history to bring salvation to his people. All right, so that's our introduction of the book of Acts. I'm going to stop the screen share, and we'll stop take a few moments. I'm going to unmute you all, but you'll have to unmute yourselves if you want to ask a question or if you want to make some comments on the lesson so far. Patty, do you have a question?
No, I just went and pushed the button anyway.
Okay, all right. Is that true for you, Fran, or have you got a question or a comment?
No, I just feel like I've been drinking out of a fire hose.
I'm sorry, I apologize for that. I went really
fast. Maybe that's why Patty did what she did.
I had a lot more information. Anyway, yeah, I apologize. I should have handled that.
Appreciate the way you presented it. It was very understandable and very encouraging.
Okay,
and
good.
Really appreciate your study.
Thank you. You're very welcome. All right, it looks like that's it for us. So let me go ahead and close this in prayer, and then we'll have some time for some fellowship if anyone wants to hang around. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, what a wondrous thing it is that you have brought to us the good news of Jesus Christ dying on a cross, suffering that horrific torture, suffering under your wrath, that he might bear the sins, the guilt of all those who trust in him. We thank you, Father, that this good news has come to us in our time, in our day, in our age. We thank you, Father, for the book of Acts. We thank you for reminding us again of your work through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, working in the apostles to bring, to spread the gospel around the world, to bring salvation to all those who trust in Christ. Father, we ask that you would bless our study, bless our time together, encourage us that we might praise and worship you, that we might delight in what you have done, that we might give glory to you as we recognize and learn what it is to be Christians and to be a part of the work of Christ and the work of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.